Okay, let me get my notes. Oh my gosh. Travis. Brother, you just preached my messages this morning. No. I was almost in tears. I'm not kidding. Because that's the things that I'm going to share. Those things are what I'm going to share this morning. So many things you're praying. That's point number two. That's point number three. That's the Holy Spirit. Let's give it up for Travis listening to the Holy Spirit for leading us in worship. Let's get right into it. We're talking about men on mission, and today I want to talk specifically about leadership in the church and how we are called to be men who are leading. Leadership is simply influence. That's the way I look at it. So you guys, let me do this. You guys are men of influence. I don't care if it's with your family, with your kids, with your wife, with somebody at work, some job you're leading in the church, a ministry, whether you're a deacon, a pastor, small group leader, just in the church serving, you're influencing people. And God's called us to influence, which means we're leaders. So I want to talk about that this morning. Men on mission. Before I do that, let me just share this with you that I share oftentimes at conferences like this, especially for people that have heard me preach. I love what Samuel Johnson said, an English author. He said, people need to be reminded more than they need to be instructed. So I've been preaching some of these things my whole life. They've changed my life, and I feel like, especially in a room like this where at least 3/4 of you have not heard me preach these things, and you're going to hear it this morning. It's changed my life. And it doesn't have to be the new, latest, greatest book from this guy or that guy. It's truth that doesn't change, and it changes our lives. We need to be reminded. If you're sitting here thinking, oh, I've heard that from Bill, then I would just challenge you, are you doing it, though? Are you preaching it? If you're doing it, then you're preaching it, too. Don't think, oh, this is old. Are you doing it? If not, then let God gently remind you. And maybe change your life and do the things that you know you should do, the things that God called us to. This is not unheard of in the Bible. Peter says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them, the Apostle Peter says, and are firmly established in the truth you now have. You already know this, but I will always remind you. I think it's right to refresh your memory. And he also says in 2 Peter, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So I want to cover this morning what I want to talk about are 6 marks of a godly leader. Now, obviously, this isn't comprehensive. These are the things that I think of when I want to talk to a group of leaders, a group of men who are leaders. I'm going to look at 6 things. I have some fill in the blanks. You can take that handout out and follow along if you want to. That'll help drive it into your heart. And what I want to just start with is a reminder that our world is imploding. I don't know if you've noticed. And it's getting worse. We are heading into unprecedented times. I believe that. And we need godly leaders to be making disciples, to be leading families, children, ministry, small groups, churches, our country. We need godly leaders. We need men and women on fire for Jesus. Just like we sang, on fire for Jesus. Men and women will stand up and do what God tells them to do. Not passive observers. We need men to step up. Will you step up? It's time to get serious about God, to take action. And one of the best ways I know to introduce this topic, and some of you will remember this, is with a man known as Larry Walters. Larry Walters. In July of 1982, was in his backyard in his trailer court in the suburb of Los Angeles. It was hot, sweltering, you know, July, Los Angeles, and he was bored. They were having kind of a kegger, a party in his backyard, a bunch of neighbors around, and he decided to do something crazy. Him and his girlfriend went to the Army Navy surplus store and bought 45 weather balloons and a bunch of helium. And then he got a lawn chair, an old aluminum lawn chair, and tied all the balloons to the lawn chair and filled them up. Staked his lawn chair to the ground first and packed his backpack with peanut butter jelly sandwiches and a 6-pack of beer. And he got a BB gun in case he needed to get down and filled up his balloons and then sat down ready for the flight. He thought he was going to rise 10, 20 feet in the air and float around the neighborhood and everybody would get a big kick out of it. That's what he thought was going to happen. So after he filled up the weather balloon, and this is a true story, by the way. After he filled up the weather balloons, he was ready to go, and he told his neighbors, "Cut me loose," which they gladly did. They were so excited to see what was going to happen. He didn't go up 10 feet or 20 feet or 100 feet. He went 16,000 feet instantly into the air. Ouch. And he found himself right in the direct path of LAX landing zone, where planes were coming in, and he was floating out to sea. And the news report, you can go look it up, the news report that two Continental Airline pilots reported seeing a man float by their window carrying a gun in a lawn chair. So they radioed in, and they got help. A helicopter came, and Larry tried to shoot some of his balloons. He got a few of them, and he started dropping. But then he got scared, and he dropped his weapon. He dropped his BB gun. So a helicopter had to come rescue him. They finally got him down. They got him to the ground. And at that point, this was big news. You know, the sky helicopter was following it, and there was police all around. There was reporters everywhere. When it finally got down to the ground, the police instantly arrested him, handcuffed him, took him to their car. And the reporters surrounded him as he was getting frisked, and they wanted to ask him some questions. "What's your name?" "Larry." "Okay, Larry, what's going on here? Larry, were you scared?" And Larry turned to him and said, "Yes." He said, Larry, would you do it again?" And Larry said, "No." And as he's getting put in the car, somebody finally asked the question they're all wondering. "Larry, why did you do it?" To which he infamously replied, "Well, you can't just sit there." Christian, can I propose to you that we can't just sit there? We can't just sit here. God's called us on a mission. We're to be doers. We need to light a fire. We need to get on fire, and so that people can see us burn. That's what God's called us to. We need to be doers. We can't just sit there. Church leaders, it's time for action. It's time to get serious. It's time to get on fire for God. So how can we grow as a leader? By getting on fire for God. It says in Colossians, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart." With all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. We need to be like Larry Walters, with all of our heart, working for the Lord. John Wesley said, "Enthusiasm without knowledge is like running in the dark. Get on fire for God, and men will come and see you burn." You know, I shared these thoughts years ago, and Steel Crossway has heard me share these forever. And because of some of these messages and what God was doing, he wrote that song, "Burn for You." He's one of my co-pastors. That's where the song comes from. I shared the same things with him, and I've shared it with our church for years and years and years. Man, we need to get on fire for God. So, what does a godly leader look like? That's the big question. Remember, asking the right questions is sometimes more valuable, profitable than knowing all the answers. So that's what we're going to ask. What does a godly leader look like? In my mind, six things I want to talk about. Six marks of a godly leader. Number one, a godly leader is zealous for God, passionate for God, on fire for God. We have examples of this. We have examples of passionate people. And passionate people are ones that take action. You know a passionate person, don't you? You see it. They don't just say, "I'm a passionate person." You know, you go, "Okay, if you say so." No, you see it. You saw it in Jesus in the temple when he's driving out the money changers. Disciples saw it, and it shocked them. It's like, whoa, that dude is zealous. And they were reminded of that verse in Psalm 69, that zeal for my Father's house will consume me. And they attached that to Jesus because they saw his passion. And then Jabez, I love the example of Jabez, who he's just really just a footnote in a genealogy. This is just, they're just going through different names. This guy's begat of this guy. And all of a sudden, inserted there is this. It says, "Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, 'Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain.' And God granted his request." I just see this as a zealous, passionate guy that says, "God, just increase my territory. I want to be a man of influence. Increase my territory." And I love it. It just says, God says, "Okay. Okay. You want that? You're praying for it? Okay. I'll do that." God's not stingy, by the way. if we're passionate and we're zealous for the things of God, God has no problem saying, okay, there's times He may say no. You know, I prayed for $1 million. God, we need $1 million to accomplish what You want us to do in Utah. And God says, that is so cute that You would ask that so passionately. But no. No. I'm going to go a different route. But I appreciate You asking. Jabez's passion, he asked God, bless me. And God said, okay, I'll bless you. I love that. Then I love the story of Jehu, who was a king in Judah. And he was told to go destroy the line of King Ahab, wicked King Ahab. Go destroy the whole line. So he was doing that. He was cleaning house. And at one point, he's cruising down the desert in his chariot, and he sees some guy that was coming to see him, and he says, hey, are you with me or against me? And the guy goes, I'm with you. He goes, get on board, and this is what he says. Come see my zeal for the Lord. Come watch me as I go lop off people's heads. As I kill the whole line of wicked Ahab. He had zeal. And I love the other story about Jehu when he's coming to a city and the watchman, he's coming with all his men to come find relatives of Ahab. And he's driving. They see him, the watchman, see this dust cloud coming from far away. Clearly a bunch of horses. And they're looking, and it's in the scripture. And they're looking, they go, who is that? And somebody says, I think it's Jehu. He drives like a madman. Like, that dude is a madman. I put in my Bible, let me be a madman for Jesus. I love Jehu. You say, well, I can't hang around Jehu. I can't hang around Jesus. I can't hang around Jabez or other people. How do I get this? Because really, passion is something that you can't learn as much. You see it in others, and it's like fire. You catch it. Zealousness, you catch it. And here's what a practical thing I want to suggest to you. I was taught this 40 years ago. A guy preached from the stage and said, listen, if you're in college, here's the deal. I would say read your textbooks when you need to, but there's only two books you need. You need the Bible and you need biographies. Read the Bible, read biographies. And that's what I've done by and large. I mean, I read books because other guys read in our church or our pastors will go through a book together. By and large, for me, I just read biographies. These are my shelves of biographies. And now I listen to biographies. Why? Because I get to see their passion. I get to see their heart for God, their sacrifice, what they did for Jesus, how God blessed them, how He blessed their prayer life, how He blessed their faith to go to China on a train with no money because God had called them to China. What? I've read so many biographies. Even this last year and a half, I just listened to some of them. I've read Hudson Taylor's, I listen to him now oftentimes, and I've listened to Hudson Taylor's many, many times, but I re-listened to it, and D.L. Moody and Gladys Aylward, amazing story of a woman who was just a cleaner in London, housekeeper, and God told her to go to China, so she saved all her money and went, just got on a boat and then a train and got accosted by Russians because Russia was at war, and they caught her and then she finally got out, and she has statues of her in China now. Unbelievable story. David Livingstone, my goodness, in Africa. William Carey in India. William Booth, Salvation Army. Eric Liddell. These are the ones I've listened to in the last, really, 16 months. Corrie ten Boom, George Mueller, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm listening to George Whitefield right now. And Hudson Taylor again. Just listening. And I see their example. Guys, this is what fires me up. And I go, I want to be that way. So we can be discipled by the greatest men and women Christianity has ever seen. We can be discipled by them. We can learn about their passion. I mean, just read George Mueller and see if it doesn't fire you up and convict you about prayer. Amazing man of God. If I could be half the man he is. So read biographies. I led a guy to Christ once that I had met at church, met with him, just shared the gospel. He got saved. And as I'm talking to him, I said, what brought you to the rock anyway? What really brought you to the rock? And he said, you know, I saw Steel Crosswhite in concert, and his passion just drew me. I had to go find out what this guy had. That's what passion does. That's what passion does. It draws people. This guy got saved because he saw Steel passionately worshiping, singing a song. We need to be passionate. We need to be passionate for Jesus. There's different ways to express it, but it always results in action. Just make note of that. Passion always results in action on our part. So let me just ask you, I'm going to ask you questions after each one of these. Are you zealous for God? Are you passionate for God? If not, ask God to help you. Start reading biographies. Start listening, reading guys that are passionate, listening to people who are passionate. That's how I learned to preach, is listening to guys that are passionate, asking God, help me. Help me be passionate about you. So that's the first mark that I see as a godly leader. They're zealous for God. Let's go to number two. A godly leader is not only passionate and zealous, they are vision driven. They're vision driven for God. You know, people once in a while will tell me or ask me, they want to plant a church. What's your advice? What tips would you give me for planting churches? And I always stop and say, three things. Here they are. Ready? Vision, and vision. That's all you need. That's mainly what you need. If you don't have that, then don't plant a church. You need to know where you're going, what you want to accomplish. You need to have that in the forefront of your mind. Vision is knowing where you're going. It's living on purpose. I'm not just going along, getting driven passively. No, I'm living on purpose. I'm doing things intentionally to get me where I believe God wants me to go. Are you vision driven? I love this verse, Proverbs 29:18 says, where there's no vision, the people perish. I know other versions say different things, but I love that. I think that's the King James, I'm pretty sure. Where there's no vision, the people perish. In the NIV, it says they're unrestrained. Where there's no vision, if they don't know where they're going, they're unrestrained. And it reminds me, you might remember this, of a game I used to play, old computer game called Empire Earth. Remember that? I used to play that with my kids. It was fun. It's like you multiply people, and those people, you tell them to go, you know, collect wood and food, and then they do crops, and they build buildings, and you grow, and you grow, and you get an army, and you have to get gold, and they have to go to the mines, and you're telling all these little people what to do, and then it will spawn new people as you get certain credits. But what happens is it'll spawn people, and the people, if they're not given direction, they just start wandering around the whole board. You zoom out from your board, and there's just people just walking around, like in the woods. Wait, what's that guy doing way over there? Look, all these people like ants just walking around. So what you have to do is you have to take your mouse and go over them. You have to capture them, and then you tell them what to do. Go get food, for goodness sake. Quit wandering around. Go get gold. Go plant crop. Build a building. Without a vision, the people are like these people in Empire Earth. They're just wandering around. Your people will wander about in your church if they don't know what they're doing. Why are we here? Why not go to a different church? Why am I here? That's why I have so many church hoppers. There's no churches giving them something to live for. Well, yeah, I go here and I go over to this church and I go to this ministry. It's awesome. No, it's not. Find a church. Die with them. Die with them. Your whole life, spend it with them. That's vision. People won't do it unless you give it to them. Do you know where you're going? Do you know what you're living for? Does it show? Are you passionate about it? Walt Disney was a passionate man. He was a visionary. He built Disneyland. And it's amazing. Happiest place on earth, right there in Anaheim, California. And he also planned and built Disney World in Florida. But you may not know this, is that he died right before it opened, Disney World. He died before the grand opening. And at the grand opening, his creative director, Mike Vance, was talking to a reporter, and one of the reporters said, you know, it's such a shame that Walt wasn't here to see this. To which Mike Vance said, he did see it. That's why it's here. That's vision. That's what vision will do. Do you know what you're doing? Do you have a purpose in life? Somebody said, what's your purpose in life? I say, for me, it's to win people to Christ and disciple the nations. That's what I'm given to that for my whole life. They say, isn't it church planting? No. Church planting allows me to do more of that. My vision is the Great Commission. What you cut me and I bleed is the Great Commission. That's my life. That's my purpose. That's my vision. It's not some ministry. It's not even church planting. I want to reach more people for Christ. Whatever it takes. Helen Keller, who was blind and deaf, was asked one time, what's it like? How? And she's very, she influenced the world so much. She was asked, what's it like to be blind and deaf? And she said, worse than being blind would be to have sight, but no vision. She had a purpose in her life to help people. And she did, because she had a vision. Didn't Jesus know where he was going? He did. He's our example. I love it in Luke 9:51. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I think some versions say he set his face like flint for Jerusalem, where he was going to die, because he knew that was his vision. He could have run away. Peter thought, that's a bad idea. That's a bad vision. That's a bad mission, Jesus. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have things of God in mind. I've got a vision, and I'm going, and I'm going to die, because that's why I came. That's why I came. He's our example. He's our example. Our purpose is the Great Commission, and to love God and love people by spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. I love the story of D.L. Moody, very famous American evangelist. He was so successful that at one point he had a contingent of English clergy come all the way across the ocean to witness and just watch him and follow him around and find out what was the reason for his amazing ministry success. And he met them at their hotel when they got to New York and was talking with them. And they said, Mr. Moody, what would you say, how can you account for your success in ministry? And he said, gentlemen, look out the window. And there was a park across the street. And they were looking and said, tell me what you see. And they started, oh, there's a pond there. And there's some big, beautiful trees. And there's a bench. And there's people. And there's ducks. And they turned to him. And he was weeping, tears streaming down his face. And they said, Mr. Moody, what do you see? I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find a Savior. Why was he successful? Because he had a vision and a mission. It wasn't big ministry, it was seeing people saved. That's why he was successful. William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, had the same vision and mission. It wasn't just to feed poor people, it wasn't to help the poor people, you know, although he did an amazing job. In fact, at one point, he was standing before King Edward VII in England and was going to be receiving an award for his unflagging zeal to help the poor. And uncharacteristically, the king, instead of just pinning on him and having him go on his way because there's people behind waiting for more awards, the king stopped him and asked him a question. And this is well known. He said, Mr. Moody, what is the reason for your unflagging zeal to help the poor? And Moody responded, Your Majesty, some men's passion is for art. Some men's passion is for fame. My passion is for souls. Is that your passion? Is that your passion? That's why I read biographies like William Booth. Their passion was to see people come to know Christ. So let me ask you this question. What is your purpose in life? I think we do well to ponder that, to answer it honestly. Do you have a purpose? Are you living that today? Can people tell? I tell people, hey, I can tell what your purpose is in life, what you're living for, in 5 minutes. If you'll provide me your bank statements and your time card for what you do with your time, it'll become very clear. Where do you spend your money and where do you spend your time? That's what you're living for. No doubt about it. What are you living for? What's your purpose in life? So, godly leader is zealous for God. A godly leader has a vision. He knows where he's going. And a godly leader has a mission. They're mission-minded. Vision is knowing where we're going. Mission is how you're going to get there. How you're going to get there. For me, my vision statement for myself and for my church is one life at a time, one world in our lifetime. I'm on world mission. Our church is on world mission. We want to conquer the world. But my mission is to, how I'm going to do is I'm going to win the lost, build the believer, and send the sanctified. And if you ask our church, they could say it in unison. They've heard it so many times over the last 23 years. because it's absolutely what we do. We have a little saying among our staff and our pastors, especially, if it's not wind, build, or send, let it end. We're not going to get bogged down in things that aren't wind, building, or sending. There's so many things that people ask me to do all the time. And good things. Go to this country and be a missionary. Go here and do this. Have your church be involved in this. It's such a good ministry. And you know what I say most of the time is, thank you, but no. I've got a mission. And it doesn't include that. That's a good thing. Do it. Find somebody who has a passion for that. I'm here to win people to Christ in Utah. And then build them up. And then send them out to do the same thing. If it's not win, build, or send, let it end. That's my vision and my mission. So, mission-minded means knowing how you're going to get there. We have the Great Commission. I won't read it. You know it. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. That's our mission, to go disciple the nations, reach the world, preach the gospel, baptize people, build them up. You say, Bill, I don't think that's going to happen in my lifetime. We used to pray that. But we don't pray that anymore. I still pray it. I believe that where I'm at, I can have a world impact by reaching Mormons in Utah. I believe that the world will be reached. I believe that can be part of it. I'm praying that. I'm believing that the world's going to be reached. You say, I don't think it can happen. Well, let me share with you an illustration that shows you the world can be reached. There are corporations that have reached the world. Coca-Cola, their vision statement at one point was to refresh, not the United States, to refresh what? Did they have a world vision? They had a world vision. We are out to reach the world. That was their vision. It's not anymore, but that's what it used to be. So let's just talk about Coca-Cola for a second. How have they done? You know, you can drink Coke anywhere you go in the world. I wrote down a few places where I've had a Diet Coke. I've got pictures of myself drinking Diet Coke in China, Romania, in Ukraine, in Honduras, in Greece, in Croatia, in Israel, in Jordan, Mexico, and I'm sure there are other places. I've drank Coke. I have bought it, man. They have reached me. And I've seen how they've reached the world. Look at the impact of Coke. And this was a survey that was given a while back. But at the time, the survey showed that 51% of the world's population, which is almost 8 billion right now, so think of that, 4 billion people, had tasted the product. That is unbelievable. Actually tasted it. They got it in their hands and they tasted their product. Half the world's population, 74%, 3/4 of the world's population, had seen Coke, and 91% of the world's population had heard of Coke. They have reached the world for sugar water and for a profit. And I hate to even bring this up, but I wonder, if God said, okay, from now on, Christian, every Christian that gives a clear gospel presentation to a person, I'm going to give you $100 a pop, $100 for every time you share it. They don't have to get saved, you just got to share it. They just got to taste the product, $100. I hate to even say it, but I think the world might get reached in quick order if God paid us $100 a pop to share it. But these guys get paid a bunch of money and they go reach the world. Is not our job, is not our mission, is not it worth our lives? Yet, so many Christians, they won't give anything. They won't sacrifice anything. They'll sacrifice for the world and all their pleasures, but they won't ever consider doing something for God. Crazy, like going out and sharing their faith, or, my goodness, planting a church, moving to a different city for the gospel, or giving 1%, let alone a full tithe, 10% of their money. How are you, crazy? Well, you give them $100 a pop and they'd be out there sharing the gospel. The world can be reached. We can make a difference. And by the way, only less than 10% of the world's population has heard the gospel. A clear presentation. That's unacceptable. You only have one life. I suggest you make it count. And just like Travis said, he said so many things I want to say. If you have a small-sized vision and mission, you will have a small size passion. Your passion will be very small, but if you have a huge, grandiose mission that God's put you on, your passion will be huge. It'll match your passion. There's nothing more significant, nothing more that we should get fired up about than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of salvation for those who believe. We have that. It's like having the cure to cancer and being unwilling to share it with people all around us who are dying of cancer. It's almost criminal that we have this message, yet we don't share it with people. It's almost criminal. My goodness. I love this quote from author Whit Hobbs. He says this, passion, just you'll love this. Passion is waking up in the morning, wherever you are, however old or young, and bounding out of bed because you know there's something out there that you love to do, that you believe in, that you're good at, something that's bigger than you are. And you can hardly wait to get at it again. It's something you'd rather be doing more than anything else in the whole world. You wouldn't give it up for money. It means more to you than money. And hopefully, it's something that makes the world a better place for other people and not just yourself. I don't know if Coca-Cola has made the world a better place. It's made a lot of people rich. But I know the gospel will make the world a better place. And we have it. We have it. God wants us to have that be our mission. Do you have a God-sized mission as we end this point? Do you have a God-sized mission? If you don't, let me give it to you. Reach the world with the gospel. Reach your neighbor with the gospel. One life at a time. One world in our lifetime. Let's start believing again that God can do that. In our lifetime. Wouldn't that be cool? Why not believe Him for it? It's up to Him, but He will use us. So, here's the fourth mark of a godly leader. Godly leaders are devoted to God. And I'll just spend a short time on this. Which means we put God first. If you're a godly leader, you put God first. We're told, for instance, to put prayer first. That means communion with God first. Devote yourselves to prayer. In the same way, we're to devote ourselves to prayer. That really is, we're to devote ourselves to the one we're praying to. Devote. And I just looked up some of the words for devote in a thesaurus. That means to vow or allot, or dedicate, or give, or bestow, or consecrate ourselves to the Lord, or donate ourselves to Jesus, or consign ourselves to His work and His mission, entrust ourselves, pledge ourselves, sanctify ourselves, set ourselves apart for His work. Godly leaders do this. Read the biographies, you'll see it. Hudson Taylor right now, since he was 16 years old, had dedicated, consecrated, bestowed himself to God to go to China because he felt God called him to China. From that point on, he never turned back. Everything he did was, I'm going. Every job he had, every decision he made was to prepare him for China at 16 years old because he was devoted to God. Do you have consistent prayer times? Devotion to God. Daily times in the Word. I was convicted at our conference in Washington, D.C. I need to delight. I don't just need to read this book. I need to delight in this book. And that's going to become, for me, a point that I'm going to work on. Just delight. Reading it, just to read it. Just delight in it. I'm an engineer, so I like checkboxes. Like, I did my one. I've done the one-year Bible for 25 years. You know, I've done the same reading. And I love it because it tells me where to go. And I need that. I need structure so I can check it off every day. I've read it. End of the year, I put it in my Bible. How many times? I finish it again. I have the date, starting time, date, and it's getting a long list. But I just need to learn how to delight and devote myself to God. I need to have more dog days. Dog day. D-A-W-G. Dog days. Days alone with God. I don't know. Man, I used to have them fairly regularly. It's slowed down. That's why I was glad to come at least a day early to this place just to have a day with God. And it was so wonderful. God met me, I feel like. And it was so refreshing just to have nothing to do but sit on a mountain, watch the sunrise, walk, pray, confess, beg. So good. Dog days. On our staff, we have a standing rule that if you want to take a dog day, if you want to go get a hotel somewhere and just spend a couple days with God, it's on the church. That is so important for our church, for our pastors. Just go do it. You don't have to get permission. Just go do it. And then at one point, we were kind of requiring pastors, go every 6 months or so, go get a dog day. And some of them, you know, they're in a bad mood or something. We say, you need a dog day. Go spend some time with Jesus, man. It tests our heart. It you know, extended times of fasting and prayer. I know we're all busy. And for me, what I have to do is, guys, I've got to get my calendar out. I've got to put it in the calendar. And then when things start bumping up against it, they got to go around that. Because I'm going to do it. I got to put it in the calendar and go. We live in a beautiful area. I can go to Park City in the off season. Nobody's there. I got all these resorts to myself. I'm the only one in this whole resort. And I'm walking up and down the mountains all day, just praying and reading and I need to do it more. I'm convicted by this because I need to do it more. We need to be devoted to God. So, are you devoted to God? Tell God you want to be. Tell Him you want to get closer. Like we prayed today with Travis, we prayed, God, help us be closer to You. Which takes us to point number 5. Godly leader is intimate with God. Intimate. And that intimacy, it comes from our passion. And passion, I believe, at its root is a spiritual issue. You can't buy it. It's not in a pill. But you can catch it. It's a matter of your heart. And I think for me, what helps me be intimate with God is understanding and again, by reading biographies and hearing stories and experiencing myself, the reality of God, that was a God thing. Seeing things and go, that could only happen with God. God, You are real, and that helps me draw near to Him. And so I just want you to write that, to understand that God is real. And I'm just going to tell you 2 simple stories that have helped me over the years. Believe and grow closer to God because, oh my goodness, God, You are real. You are real. You're not just some, you know, spiritual, you know, haze out there. You are real and You're intimate. You're close to me, in other words. You're intimate with me if I choose to be intimate with You. So getting to know He's real helps me do that. So one story I have was before I was a Christian, I was living in a 3-man dorm with 2 born-again Christians who had moved from off campus back into the underclassmen dorms, asked for a 3-man room so that they could witness to people. That's kind of how our church used to work. We had guys like that. Their names were Scott Rachi and Ron Poole. They went back into the dorms so they could reach people for Jesus instead of living off campus where it was a lot nicer and easier for them. And they asked for a 3-man room and they began to pray for a pagan roommate. And that's where I come in. I get assigned to their room and I meet them and we have a 3-man room. We have bunks above and the towers at Iowa State University. And I think I'm a big man on campus. I'm a partier. I'm a sports guy. I'm, it's like a womanizer. And these guys, you know, they play Risk on the weekends. I'm like, well, who are you people? What are you? And I'm out partying. They're playing Risk. And but over the course of a couple quarters, I got to know them. And I loved these guys. These guys were awesome. They loved me. They were friendly with me. But they were Bible thumpers. And I just didn't have any time for that. And I remember, here's my story. I went to bed on my bunk. I was at the side of the wall. I had bunk there, and there's 2 next to me. And I was trying to get to sleep, and I think Scott or Ron came in. They brought somebody with them, and they were just chatting. They were being quiet, but they were chatting, and I could hear them talking. I'm not a believer. I don't want anything to do with this. I never had gone to church in my life. A couple times is all. 21 years old. And they're telling a story about a guy that was on death row that they had read, they'd heard about. And the guy on death row was scheduled to be executed the next day, and the prison chaplain went in to talk to this guy and share the gospel with him. And they're telling the story, and the guy doesn't want anything to do with it, and he responds the way I would. So I'm listening to the story, and the chaplain says, I see you're not interested, but could I challenge you? I mean, you're going to face eternity tomorrow. You're going to be executed tomorrow. I'm not going to push this on you. Would you do one thing for me? Before you go to sleep tonight, get on your knees and just ask God. Say, God, if You're real, because I know You don't think He is, if You're real, would You wake me up? And then you tell God what time you want Him to wake you up. And see if He doesn't do that. Okay? You can kind of tell where the story's going. I'm laying on the bed listening. And so they continue the story. So the guy, the prisoner, goes to bed and he gets on his knees and says, God, wake me up at 3 a.m. if You're real. And of course, at 3 a.m., boom, for some unknown reason, the guy immediately wakes up, looks over at the clock, and what's he see? 3 o'clock. And he prays to receive Christ and dies the next day and goes to heaven. This is the story they're telling. I'm a cynical unbeliever in the bed above going, that is so typical. 3 a.m. Who would ask for 3 a.m.? That could be a shift change. Somebody could have banged something at 3 a.m. If it was me, I would have asked for some random time. I'm so cynical. I remember this. I would have asked for 4:17. If You're real, wake me up at 4:17. So I go to bed. I'm sound asleep. And in the middle of the night, out of the blue, I am sound asleep. All of a sudden, Scott, who is about this far away from me in his bunk, sleeping, begins to yell and scream like he's being stabbed to death. And I'm not kidding. I mean, I woke up like, whoa, and I went against the wall and I was, what is happening? What's happening? He's getting killed. He's screaming bloody murder. And finally he stops screaming and calms down and goes back to sleep. And my heart is going, whoa, what was that? And I turn and I look at my clock and it clicks from 4:16. I'm not kidding, to 4:17. I said, God, you're real. I didn't get saved then, but God got my attention. That happened to me. It's like God just, you know, pulled the curtain away and went, peekaboo. I am here. I am real. Don't mess with me. Another less dramatic story happened a few years ago. We were having a pastor's retreat. M28 pastors in Salt Lake, and we broke for lunch, dinner. Some of us went out to dinner at a restaurant, Hamburgers, and Brian from Los Angeles, one of the pastors there, came with our group. There's probably five or six of us in line at this burger place. So we're sitting in line, and like pastors of our ilk, we're talking about Jesus in line. We're just talking about the day, things that we learned. And this guy, David, he's in line behind us, and he just kind of pokes his head and goes, guys, I hate to interrupt you, but are you guys Christians? We said, yeah, dude, we're Christians. We're pastors. And Brian says, I'm in California. And Rich says, I'm in Colorado. And so other guys, I said, I got a church here in Utah. And he goes, well, I'm new in town. Could I eat with you guys? And we said, yeah, come on. And as we see, he told us a story that he had interviewed for and accepted a job, and he had just flown in right then, flew in and came from the airport, came to a place, get a place, something to eat. He's a Christian, and he was taking a job. He was moving, a single guy, taking a job, and he sat in his car right before he got into the restaurant and prayed, God, would you help me meet Christians? That's what he prayed. So he tells us that story, and he says, and then I stand in line. Now, I hear you guys talking about Jesus. And I had to ask you that. And so Brian and him started talking, and it turns out that Brian and David were discipled by the same guy in Tennessee in the Navigators. And again, I think, God, you are real. How can that happen? This guy's desperately wanting fellowship. He's been in our church ever since. God is real, man. And that'll help us get intimate when I think of things like that. But how do we do it? You know how. Get plugged in. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. That's a promise. How? Get to know the Bible. Memorize verses. Read and pray. It's so simple. It's nothing new. You say, well, I don't enjoy it as much as I used to. Well, I love this quote from George Mueller. He said, it's a common temptation of Satan. Listen closely. It's a common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the Word and prayer when our enjoyment is gone. I say, amen. I feel that. As if it were no use to read the Scriptures when we do not enjoy them. And as if it were no use to pray when we have no spirit of prayer. The truth is that in order to enjoy the Word, we ought to continue to read it. And the way to obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying. The less we read the Word of God, the less we desire to read it. And the less we pray, the less we desire to pray. Isn't that true? If you want to be intimate with God, read your Bible, pray. I suggest you get a personal conference with God. This is good. I had a personal conference before you got here. I had the ability to do that. It's harder for us. We're busy. You got to carve it out. Have a personal conference. These are good. One-on-one with God is even better. Let Him speak to your heart. Amen. Do you pursue God? Well, I showed you this last night. Do you pursue God? Do you have a plan? I challenge some of you. I hope some of you will go away from this time, get on your Google Calendar, look at some time, maybe a Saturday morning, half a day, once a month. Get up early, take your Bible, take a bottle of water, go someplace, a park or a public place that's not open on Saturday, and just stay there with God till noon. I used to do that every Saturday in college for a long time. Just get with God for half a day and see what He says to you. Okay, last point, and we'll be done. We'll take a break and we'll have one more session. Godly leaders are sacrificial for God. In other words, they are living for something greater than themselves. As we have sung and as we've talked about, living for something greater. And again, Travis quoted this verse, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. God wants us to sacrifice. I see people sacrificing all the time for things that, in one sense, you think, man, that's a huge sacrifice. For their careers, a lot of people, we get a lot of new people moving from California or moving from other places. Why? Because we have great powder. I live 20 minutes from Snowbird and all, you know, all those places. I've never skied in Utah. I skied more when I lived in Iowa than I ski now in Utah. I live 20 minutes from the slopes. People will take their kids out of a great school and out of a great neighborhood, rip them out, and go move someplace like Utah for snow. I see it all the time. Or for more money. Or for hiking down in southern Utah. Or for the, we love to bike, so this is a great place. We're going to move to Moab. There's so many reasons people sacrifice, make huge sacrifices for weather, for landscape. But do they do it for God? Will we do it for God? Oftentimes we sacrifice only for ourselves, only what benefits us, only what pleases us and makes us happy. My Bible says in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition. You know, we had our kids memorize that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. What should I do out of selfish ambition? Nothing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. My goodness. Do we sacrifice for God? I thought about this. You know, again, people will sacrifice for a lot of things. On the left there, that's a line of people that at one point spent the night in line to get the new iPhone. Okay? Overnight. Just thousands, hundreds of people. People will sacrifice and stay overnight to get tickets to go see an awesome concert, a NASCAR race, or a football game. And they'll spend all day in a bar just spending money and drinking and partying for a sports team, which I like sports too, but we will sacrifice for these things, but we won't give an hour of our time to spend with God, or we won't give 1%, let alone a full tithe to God. Why would I do that? That's crazy. Yet we'll spend money and time and sacrifice for all these things. Why not sacrifice for God? How? Well, we serve like crazy. God wants to serve like crazy. Be committed to your local church. Good, bad, or ugly. Like I said, sign the dotted line. Say, I'm with you guys. And mean it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think God wants us to commit to this family. You don't just get up and leave your family. Submit to your spiritual authorities. I love it when people come to me and say, how can I serve you? How can I serve this church? Rather than, hey, I get an idea. If you change this, if you put the drums over here, if you did this, if you had your... I appreciate constructive criticism, and it makes us better. But I really appreciate when somebody says, what's your vision? I want to get behind you. How can I support you? I suggest you do that with your spiritual leaders. Find out what their passion is and help them see their goal come around. Take opportunities to stretch your faith. Go on outreaches. Go on short-term missions. My goodness, meet with a man. Have coffee with a guy. Pick a guy that's younger than you or your peer and say, let's disciple one another. Let's have coffee. Maybe have a men's night. Just invite a bunch of guys and talk about Jesus and how we can be better leaders. Stretch yourself. Serve like crazy. Sacrifice your time. I know we're busy. Serve like crazy. Let me end this section with two quotes from someone who is another biography that I've read, and you should read, C.T. Studd, missionary to China, India, and Africa in the 1860s. He says, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. I say amen to that. I believe He is a stud. And then he said this. This is his vision. This is his mission. Speaking, he says, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I just want to hang around that guy. You know, are you living for anything greater than yourself? Is a great question to ask. I need to ask myself that. We need to learn from Larry Walters. We shouldn't just sit here, guys. We need to be doing. We need to be doers. We need to do something great, living for something great, maybe even this fall, maybe even this year. join with others. They're going to do something great. Let's ask God to help us be passionate for His mission. Let's burn for Jesus. Let's pray and take a little break here. Lord, thank You for this time. I pray that You would help all of us light a fire under us. Help us be on fire to burn for You so people could come and watch us be passionate for You and be drawn to You. Help us be godly leaders. Help us be zealous and vision and mission driven. Help us be devoted and intimate with You. Help us be willing to sacrifice for You because we tell You, You're worth it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so be back at 10:30. Okay, we'll give you a 18 minute break here. 10:30, be back sharp because we got to get going. We want you to lunch on time.
Free to leave time for those discussion questions.
I forgot that.
We got all day. So.
Yeah, I totally forgot to do that.
So yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
We can do it when we come back.
Yeah.
For 10 to 15 minutes.
Yeah, I think it'd just be kind of free flowing. They can just talk about what they've been learning.
Yeah.
What maybe one or two things. If we just did that, I think that'd be good. We'll do it before the next session.
Okay.
I can lead them. Just this is, yeah, just totally spaceless. So thank you.
Yeah
we'll do that. Tell me about you and your family.
Oh, man.
You were in the Army.
I was.
Yeah, so thanks for serving. Appreciate that.
I did that for college, or did that before college. So my dad, actually the background is my dad. So I grew up in a Christian home. My wife did as well. We're all from Plymouth Brethren Baptist.
Yeah,
so
okay.
My grandfather and grandmother were believers on both sides. My dad was an engineer, mechanical engineer by degree, and he worked at Steelcase Corporation in Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Okay.
And he gave all that up to, God called him to do a nonprofit ministry. He worked at a printing company for the rest of his career.
Wow.
Printing gospel tracts and sending them out throughout the whole world. So I grew up watching God provide for my family based on the donations of other people, and it was an immense stamp on my life, being able to say, like, we have like one day's worth of operating expenses and God will just come through in an amazing way. So I would donate something like that.
Wow.
I chose to follow, I was laughing because you told me that you got saved in 1981.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
I got saved in 1979.
Oh, really?
I was three.
Okay.
And I had a passion for God from the time, there's one thing I prayed from the time I was 4 years old, is I prayed that God would make me wise.
Mm.
So that I could have a godly wisdom and be like that. But it was really funny because when I was a really little kid, I was sick one night when I was three, and I had a deep desire to know God. And I prayed, and I had a vision of Jesus in my room.
Okay.
And I came running out and said, "Mom, Mom, I saw Jesus." And she was like,
"What?"
And she was like, "But I knew it was true based on how your face was radiating light. Just like an insane, like..." So it's not something I think about a lot.
Yeah.
But just the idea of, like, he had the amazing ability to, like, relate to this kid. And I was like, it's all going to be okay. Right.
And right. Just,
so there's been a huge journey, all that, in between then. But the big story is I was exposed to pornography when I was young through a neighborhood kid, and I struggled with that for years. It's been really awesome to see how God, through the course of time, I'll get to my family in a second. My wife knew about it. It was a struggle that I had gone through, and I was very honest with her. And I, like, like I said, I've been saved my whole life,
right,
you know, kind of thing. And it was just kind of that. And I remember, you know,
so much sit. I gotta rest my knee.
In the military, didn't help that. Being in college on my own.
Hold on, we're being recorded. Totally forgot about that.
I didn't actually talk about that.